how do you feel when you have to repeat yourself? And I don't just mean because the person is hard of hearing or not paying attention. How do you feel when you have to repeat yourself knowing that they heard you the first time and that they understood, right? And you have to tell them again. And, you know, this could be in your home or giving instruction to someone under your authority, whether that's at work or school, a student, whatever, another coworker, whatever it is. You're giving instruction and you know that they understand, and yet they're not responding. How does that make you feel? You tell them and then they don't follow through on your instructions. So you talk to them again about it, right? You follow up, you talk to them again as you should, and the same thing. And then again, and the same thing again. And this can happen between you and your kids or siblings, as I said, work or school, wherever it is. Think of a time where you keep trying to affect change in behavior or thinking about something, and this person won't respond to your help. They keep trying to do it their own way, or just don't do the thing at all. How frustrating does that feel? Now, think about the other side of that. Think about a time when you've been the one receiving the instruction or advice. The first time you might think, maybe I should try that. But at the end of the day, you really don't think that that'll work, or you think you got a better way, and so you do it your own way. So they come to you again with the same instruction. You might be convinced this time to do it their way, or if not, you may start to get annoyed with being told the same thing again and again and again. Kids, you may feel that frustration when your parents tell you the same thing over and over and over, right? What happens, though, after the fourth, fifth, or tenth time that somebody has repeated instruction to you? What happens to you? Over time, we begin to tune them out, don't we? We may even begin to roll our eyes at them, feel very frustrated, and that frustration begins to come out in our actions toward them. We may even become resentful toward them, begin to resent them for trying to convince us to do things their way. How arrogant of them, how wrong of them to try to teach me. Hold on to both of those feelings as we go through our passage for today. Feeling frustrated when you're trying to help somebody and they will not listen. And what happens to your own heart when somebody's trying to do that for you and you won't listen? So, again, I want to review. It's been a couple of years now that we've been in Romans, occasionally, a chapter at a time. Paul has been addressing Greeks and Jews in this letter. And as we've been in this section this summer of chapters 9 through 11, we see this extended explanation of what is happening between Jews and Gentiles and God's working to bring them together in the church. But let me go all the way back to Romans 1 and start with the thesis that Paul lays out in verse 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That is the thesis of the whole book, and he spends this whole book fleshing that out in various ways. He starts with that pattern of sin that immediately follows that thesis. He talks about how our sin goes from just not thanking and honoring God to this spiral downward to worse and worse sin, farther and farther, and that's part of God's judgment, is to let you continue going down further and further away from Him in rebellion. He tells us that God's righteous judgment is upon these people, upon all people, that no one, Jew or Gentile, has a righteousness of their own. Therefore, we all deserve God's wrath. We also learn that everyone, even Abraham, is justified only by faith. It is not by works of the law. It is not by our obedience that we can be justified. It is by faith, even Abraham. Paul also tells us that we are all dead spiritually in Adam, that just being born as a descendant of Adam, which means all mankind, we are dead spiritually, but we are made alive in Christ, that when He was crucified, we were crucified with Him, and when He was raised, we have been raised to new life to walk in that. And then he gives us a better understanding of the law and its use and how we have been released from it in Christ. The work of the Spirit in applying God's promises to us, we saw in chapter 8. And so remember that Paul is making arguments that span multiple chapters many times to show how the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles and how it's consistent with God's word in the Jewish scriptures. That the Old Testament is not null and void, that it's not been replaced but that it is consistent with what he said he was going to do. Replaced in the sense that we should ignore it completely. He's telling us all along the way what he's going to do in the new covenant. Today we have three sections. Israel's rejection, Israel's rejection. Second is Gentile inclusion. And third is God's sovereign working. Israel's rejection, Gentile inclusion, and God's sovereign working. The main point today is that God is sovereignly working his plan, and he is fulfilling his promises. And this passage is going to help us see that. This passage picks up where we left off in chapter 10, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 65. So that's why I want to actually start there today with what we'll read to begin our time together. So if you're there, if you're in Isaiah 65, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? I'm going to read the first 12 verses to get us started, because it helps shed a lot of light on Romans 11 and vice versa. Romans 11 helps us understand what God was predicting here through Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 1 through 12. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, "I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So if you'll turn back to Romans 11 now, that's where we will spend our time this morning. But again, Paul had just quoted the first couple of verses of Isaiah 65, so I thought that it would be helpful for us to have that in our mind as we consider what Paul lays out here in Romans 11. So let me read the first 12 verses of Romans 11 now and ask the question, has Israel been rejected? Has God rejected his people, just as Paul begins this section with? I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So the natural question that comes to the mind of Jews and Gentiles alike in this situation in the church in Rome here, after what Paul has just laid out and how he's quoted Isaiah, has God rejected his people? Notice right away that Paul says his people and not has God rejected Israel. There's always been a distinction between God's people and the nation of Israel. There's been a distinction between the covenant community at large, the nation of Israel, those born into Israel, and those who are actually God's people by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that for those Israelites who didn't have faith, there was nothing special about being part of the covenant community of Israel. They were descendants of Abraham. They had received God's law and his promises. It was special, but it was a double-edged sword, as we will see today. How does Paul answer? Did God reject his people? No. And Paul himself is an example of this, right? He uses himself first, saying, I am a Jew, right? The tribe of Benjamin. He shows that God has not rejected all of Israel. He then shows that God has always preserved for himself a remnant of people through their faith in him. Now, he mentions Elijah's story here, and that's found in 1 Kings 18. I'm going to look at just a little bit of that today, because it is very enlightening to God's work in preserving a people for himself. So Elijah is a prophet of God, and there's a king, Ahab, who has lots of prophets of Baal. They have gone off into false worship. And there are about 450 prophets of Baal that are serving King Ahab. And Elijah challenges them. He's tired of the false worship, and there's been a drought for many years now. And so it's time then for Elijah to show Ahab, and therefore the nation, that God is who he says he is, and Baal is false. He is a false god, and these prophets are false prophets. And so he challenges them by saying, let's meet together in Mount Carmel, call all the people together, and we're going to see who God is. We're going to see who's real. And so they set up two altars, one Elijah sets up and one the prophets of Baal set up. And they put their sacrifices on it. And he has them start calling out to Baal. Call out to him. See if lightning or whatever will come down out of the sky and consume your offering. That will show who's real. And so the prophets of Baal start doing their thing. They're dancing around the altar. They're shouting. They're crying out. It goes on for hours. They begin cutting themselves to the point that they're bleeding all over the place. And yet, there's silence. There's no response. And in verse 27, we see Elijah and his confidence in God. He says this, at noon, Elijah mocked them saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And so what happens is finally, Elijah says, okay, enough of that. Here's my altar. Come douse it with water. Douse it again. Douse it again. It's soaked. It would not burn is the point because it's just soaking wet. Have you ever tried to start a fire with wet wood? It's really hard, it's real smoky, and it's a real pain. And most of the time, you can't get a good fire going with wet wood. And so he has them drench it. And what does he do? He calls upon God, and God rains down fire and consumes the offering, the altar, and it even laps up the water that's surrounding it in the ditch. It consumes it all, showing then that God is who he says he is. So Elijah just has this amazing experience, right? I mean, can you imagine being Elijah, one guy standing up in the presence of all of his enemies, right? 450 prophets of Baal plus Ahab, the king, and all the people watching. Would you be a little bit nervous? What if God doesn't show up? I'm going to be killed because they outnumber me big time, right? But you see the confidence. He's so confident that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. He mocks them. He mocks the 450 prophets of Baal. And what happens after his offering is accepted by being consumed? He has the prophets killed, all of them. They're seized and killed. And what happens after that? Ahab goes home and tells his wife Jezebel what just happened. Jezebel's not happy about that. We see that in chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He just stood up against 450 prophets of Baal and the king himself. The king's wife threatens him. He's out. He's running for his life. What happened? What happened? Where did the faith go to mock the prophets to now this woman has threatened him and he runs for his life? And what does he do? In his despair, he's in a cave and he's crying out to God. And that's where Paul quotes Elijah. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. They want to kill me too." He feels alone. He doesn't realize what God has been up to. How does God respond? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Elijah, having this literal mountaintop experience, right, on top of Mount Carmel with his offering, and now he's down in the valley, down in a cave, despairing, not realizing what God has been up to all along. He's seen part of it, right? He's seen that God is going to show himself faithful in front of the prophets of Baal. But then, what now? There's more opposition. I wasn't prepared for that. I'm out of here. But God was at work. And so we see then, this hardening is where Paul goes next. I'm going to come back to Elijah in a minute. This hardening that God brings Israel to, through, into, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, verse 7, but the rest were hardened. And remember how chapter 10 ended, that he had held out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. And remember Romans 1 and what we just talked about a few minutes ago about this pattern of disobedience, this pattern of hearing God's word and not responding and that causing, that just being a natural consequence that your heart begins to harden. Do we not see this all around us today? People are rejecting God's word in every way. And what is the result? Apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, people's hearts grow colder and harder. They go from doubting God's word to preferring it not to be true. They begin rejecting some portions of it, which leads to rejecting more and more of it until they've rejected it all. It's like our example at the beginning. We go from being annoyed at the person reminding us and then rolling our eyes about the person reminding us to anger at those who would say anything about it at all. And we see that in our culture, that people would be angry that you would even mention God or Jesus. And this can lead us to some dark and discouraging thoughts about where things are headed around us. We can begin to feel like Elijah, like, man, the numbers are shrinking and the pagans are growing and the prophets of Baal are gaining in power and, man, we feel outnumbered and we start to feel alone. But we must remember the first part of this section that we just read. We can't let Elijah's despair become ours. We must lift our eyes from what we see around us, these immediate circumstances that seem like it's all headed in the wrong direction. We must see that God is faithfully saving and preserving a people for himself. Just as what happened there then, so today there is a remnant, preserved not by their own works, but by God's faithfulness. We can see and feel the sadness of people walking away from the faith, of churches going astray, of entire denominations heading in the wrong direction. But we should not let that lead to despair or feeling defeated. It's not all going to hell in a handbasket. We need to pray for revival and also trust that God has preserved people in churches and denominations even that have gone astray. He can do that. He did it with Israel. All of Israel was going astray after the prophets of Baal, and yet he preserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee. We are not defeatists. Jesus has purchased a people for himself, and he will secure them. He will not lose them. Spurgeon said it this way: "Let it also be remembered by us that they are foolish and presumptuous who calculate the number of the elect according to the extent of their own perception," meaning what you can see, like doing numbers of the church by what we see. "For God has a way, easy to himself," this is no hard thing for God, "hidden from us," we don't see it all, "by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all things seem to us past all remedy." You catch that? God has a way of preserving his people in ways that we do not perceive, we do not see, and we don't really fully understand. But he has told us that he is faithful. He has told us that he has purchased a people for himself and that he will not lose them. And so even in the midst of sadness of seeing individuals or churches walking away from the faith, we can yet have confidence that God is preserving his people. Now, we should also guard against a coldness that can come from seeing all of this walking away. We can begin to kind of protect ourselves from feeling that sadness because we get tired of it after time, right? We don't want to feel that sadness of all this going on around us. And so we just kind of become detached or cold. We just, they're just going to go. It's fine. They're just going to go. We must guard ourselves from that as well. Or other things that can happen is we get so focused on ourselves and just our head down and what we're doing that we don't even notice that people are walking away. Both of these responses are wrong. We should not have cold hearts towards those who are doubting, who are struggling, who are not walking in faithfulness. We need to pray for them. We need to reach out to them. We need to ask God to act on their behalf. Another application from this section in thinking about this warning of what happened to Israel and their being hardened in their hearts because they failed to receive God's word and respond to it is that don't be hardened yourself. Don't be hardened yourself. Even if we aren't hardened to the point of being cut off, the section that we're about to read, even if we're not cut off completely from God, we are hardened when we hear God's word and don't respond. There's a partial hardening that comes upon our own hearts. Our consciences become hardened when we hear God's word through preaching and reading it ourselves and we fail to respond to it. We must ask God to speak to us and then fight to pay attention. We ask him to work in us and then fight to obey what he has revealed to us by faith. Many of us want to do something for God, right? We have this desire to serve him, to do something that is for him, that kind of shows that we are his, that we're useful to him. Yet we struggle and we fail to respond in faith to that which he has already revealed. We struggle to obey in the daily tasks that he has given us to do by faith. We struggle to repent. We struggle to obey. And sometimes we ignore those parts that we're tired of hearing over and over, right? God keeps bringing you back to a certain theme in his word, and you kind of get tired of hearing it, and you just kind of move past. Or you're listening, and you just kind of let it wash over you, and you're not really paying attention. We get tired of feeling guilty about some of these things, and so we let our hearts grow colder and harder. We become like Israel then, who preferred to do some good works and ignore the heart of the matter, choosing to trust in ourselves rather than God. Brothers and sisters, do not harden your hearts by ignoring what God has already said to you. Many of us think hardening our hearts comes from consciously choosing to disobey God. That does lead to further hardening when we consciously choose to disobey. But when you see these phrases like, "don't let your heart be hardened," don't think that it's just shaking your fist at God. Most of us don't go straight from walking by faith to shaking our fist at God. It happens slowly as we ignore this or that that God has revealed to us, as we ignore this sin in our lives, this sin that we have struggled with for so long and we're tired of feeling guilty of it and we're tired of repenting and we're not sure if our repenting is working and so we're frustrated and so we just begin to ignore it. And our hearts grow colder and harder. It happens when we tune out God's word as it is being preached or we zone out when we're reading it. It happens when we take grace for granted. Our hearts are slowly hardening without even realizing it at times, till one day we're shocked to see how far we feel that we are from God. Like, wow, how did that happen? How did we get here? Or how did I do that? It is a slippery slope. It is a gradual slope that we go down. We rarely fall off a cliff. Be on guard for yourself and each other, that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, is what Hebrews 3:13 calls us to. We must be on guard for ourselves and each other, that we would not grow hardened. Now, I'm not saying that if you have trouble focusing, that that means you have a hardened heart or are definitely headed toward one. There are times in our lives where circumstances make it hard for us to focus. Some of us have a hard time sleeping with little kids in the house. Some of us have a hard time sleeping because of pain or illness, and that makes it hard to focus. Some of us are stressed by things, and that makes it hard for our minds to focus. But we should not ignore those things. We need to examine, why is it that we're having a hard time focusing? Why is it that I'm zoning out? Why is it that I'm listening and not actually actively engaging with what I'm hearing? We need to be on guard and make every effort to re-engage with God's Word, that we would not be hearers only, that we'd be doers also. Don't let it keep just washing over you. Engage. Respond. And so we see Paul make a transition there in verses 11 and 12, which I already read. And he asks another question, as he often does. He's setting up these arguments. He's anticipating these arguments or objections that other people would have. And so he brings them up. What was the point then in 11 and 12? What was the point of hardening Israel? Was it final judgment and rejection? Was this the time where God said, okay, enough, you're all out. No more Israel, no more Jews allowed, it's just the Gentiles. No. And it wasn't just for punishment's sake either. God designed their failure to submit to God's righteousness to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And that wasn't in the end and of itself either. Right? That wasn't just the end. You see it there? So as to make Israel jealous. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The salvation of the Gentiles has a purpose for the good of unfaithful Israel as well. Their failure means riches for us Gentiles, verse 12, and if they come to faith, they're included. That is no threat to our standing now that we have been included. And that's where Paul goes next in anticipating some of the ways that Gentiles may feel if part of what Paul is trying to do is make Israel jealous so that they might be saved. They might feel threatened in some way. And so we're going to see that in verses 13 through 24. Sorry. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's a lot there, right? And there are parts of that you go, I'm not sure what he means by that. And that's okay. And there are parts that I would love to get deeper into that we just don't have time to today. But I'm going to cover as much as I can, and hopefully it'll be helpful to us. So, looking back in verses 13 and 14, rather than trying to understand the workings of God's mind and how he's working these things together, I mean, it says it there, but understanding the motivations and intentions, and some of that's way beyond us, and we'll talk about that again in a moment. But 13 and 14 helps us see something that I think can be really helpful to us as Christians today. That you are being used by God in ways that you don't even realize or fully understand. You are being used by God in ways that you don't even realize or fully understand. These Gentiles are being used by Paul to make the Jews jealous. Do you think they realized that when they first came to Christ? Oh, good, I get to be used to make the Jews jealous, right? That thought probably hadn't crossed their mind. And yet God had been using them, through Paul, had been using them to make the Jews jealous, to attract some of them to the gospel so that they would be saved as well. One of the early signs of being made new as a Christian is the desire to serve God, to be used by Him, to bless others, or to bring others to saving faith in Jesus as well. Sometimes when we don't see that God is using us or feel that He is using us in an important way, we grow frustrated or discontent with where God has us at the moment. But one way that God uses us is drawn out here specifically for the Jews, but it also works for other non-believers as well. When we are living by faith in whatever station or whatever place God has you right now, whatever job, whatever family situation, whatever financial situation you are in, when you live by faith in that, it is a witness to those around us, even to the point of jealousy. Are we living in a way that makes people want what we have? We should be living in a way that makes people want what we have, Jews and Gentiles alike. When we are going through stressful things and we have a peace that passes understanding, that is attractive. People say, I want that, right? I don't want to be stressed out, pulling my hair out all the time. I want that. In fact, if you aren't living by faith in your daily duties, it makes evangelism harder. Harder for you internally, right? Because you feel that inconsistency. You're putting something out there that you yourself aren't fully engaged in or seeing the promises fulfilled in your own life. But it also makes it harder externally, right? Because they see that you're stressed out all the time, that you're pulling your hair out, that you're worried, you don't have a peace that passes understanding, and you tell them, hey, Jesus offers peace that passes understanding. They're like, really? I don't see it. I don't see it. We're going to come back to this again, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but there are times where we must trust God's word that He is using us in ways that we don't even realize by simply living faithfully simple lives, and specifically by living faithfully as a church together. This is vitally important. And let me show you where this comes from. Ephesians 3:10. What does Paul say there about the church? He says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So not only are we being used by God to attract Jews and other non-believers to Him through a type of jealousy, but as a church, as we gather together and we faithfully love God and love each other, worship Him, serve Him in this way, God is using us, this little slice of the universal church, to display His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Have you stopped to think about that? Or when you get there, you just kind of buzz past it because I don't know who the rulers and authorities are or not. that makes it feel weird. We buzz past that a lot of times. But God is using us. What we are doing here today and as we grow together as a body is so much bigger than we imagine. We all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. How much bigger than being an important member of the body of Christ that displays God's wisdom and glory to the cosmos? How could you be part of something bigger than that? Don't think it a small thing then to be faithful in the day-to-day things that God has called you to. Serving Him by faith. Don't think it a small thing to gather here week in and week out and throughout the week with your fellow members to obey the one another passages in Scripture that seem so monotonous at times or seem unimportant to us at times. No, they are vitally important to God's plan to show His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and make non-believers, especially Jews, jealous of our relationship with God. He is doing more than you can imagine through just simple, faithful living, hearing His word and responding in faith. It does not have to be some grand, big thing in our eyes to be a part of this grand, big thing that is in reality the biggest thing. Verse 15 is kind of a side note of this potential concern that Gentiles could feel. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That See, the Jews were cast out of Rome. We've talked about this in the past, but it's been a while. The Jews were cast out of Rome for a time, and so the Gentiles become the leaders of the church, but now the Jews have been allowed back in, and now they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we do this? I know you used to be leadership, now I'm in leadership. How do we, and I'm in this position, but you're coming back, so what? So this is applicable not just to their specific situation, but to all of us who feel threatened at times when others are included. And if the Gentiles are hearing that Paul is actually using them to try to make Jews jealous to save them, to what end? Are you trying to replace us again? It is no threat to you for more people to be added to God's people. It is no threat to us if the Jews are brought to faith in great numbers. Now, some of us feel threatened at times by others being included in something, don't we? We face temptations at times to jockey for position or to hold on to a level of perceived importance within the group. Even as a church grows and things inevitably change due to new folks being brought in, we can be nervous about what that will mean for our experience or our place in the body. But notice what Paul says. What will their inclusion mean but life from the dead? What is more important than that? People being brought from death to eternal life in Christ. May we never value ourselves or our comfort or our preferences more than seeing people added to God's people, to the church. May we repent of those times where we want to hold on to our position, to our comforts, to the exclusion of people that God may be calling to Himself even today. All right, verses 16 through 21, Paul combines a couple of metaphors that I think are helpful for us to think through. Verse 16, he starts talking about this dough that's offered as a first fruit, this offering. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. What is he talking about? The Old Testament sacrificial system, where a portion of the bread was offered as a sacrifice, that made all of it holy. All of it was set apart. And so this part was offered on the altar. The priests got to eat this part because it was holy. It was not for common people to eat. It was set apart for God. All right. There is a distinction between holy, being set apart for God, and salvation that is drawn here. And it's drawn throughout Scripture. There are things that are set apart for God. There are people who have been set apart for God, yet are not saved. We see many examples of this in the Old Testament. And this is what he's talking about, and there being an elect of Israel, and yet the nation as a whole has been set apart, has been made holy for God's use. So Abraham is that first fruit. His faith was counted him as righteousness, right? And so he was that first fruit offered. And so his descendants then are holy, are set apart for God. God called them out from among the nations to make a people holy, set apart for his purposes and his service to himself. And it's helpful that Paul starts here because it makes the next metaphor make more sense. The covenant with Israel is the trunk of the tree. In the next section, and individuals are the branches. Each individual born into the family of Abraham was and is a branch connected to the trunk, that covenant, nourished by the root, God Himself. God made the covenant. Remember, Paul said back in previous chapters that Abraham was counted righteous by faith. He was holy. He was the first fruit, as I said. So whether the individual Israelite had faith or not, he was attached for a time to the trunk and was therefore considered holy or set apart. This sheds light on an often confusing passage that we find in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Another verse that we often like to skip past because we're not Presbyterians. But we can understand that, and it's helpful here. Again, there's a distinction between holy and saved. They are attached to one who is saved and attached to the covenant community of God. Therefore, that family is set apart for God's purposes and service. Do you get that, mom and dad? Do you get that, children? That your family, as believers in the household, your family is set apart for God's purposes. You are a part of that, children. Even if you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, you are a part of this holy family. This family has been set apart for God's purposes and service. In our individualistic culture that has also permeated the church, I think we've missed this for a long time. There is a real attachment that family members have to the body of Christ through their parents or spouses. Now, does this mean that they are saved? No. But God says it still matters, even if we don't fully understand how. Just like the individual Israelites, each unbelieving spouse or child must come to their own faith in God, or they will be cut off as well. And so that's what we see in the next section. So let's read second half of 16 through 21. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And so in this section, I won't read the rest. In this section, Paul quickly shifts from dough to cultivating trees. The branches weren't cut off just to make room for you, is one of the main points of this section. It wasn't just so you could be grafted in that they were cut off. Why were they cut off? Due to their unbelief. Remember, God has held out his hands to this disobedient people. He has given them his word and his law for centuries, and they have refused. He told them over and over and over and over again. They failed to respond to God's word and the law and the prophets, and they were hardened. They hardened themselves over and over and over by not responding to God's word, to the point where many of them despised God and his law. They preferred themselves and their own way of doing things. Now we have a warning here. Don't be arrogant. Don't think that you couldn't be cut off of this tree. For those who haven't pursued God by faith, who are loosely attached to the covenant, you are around his people. You know his covenant. You're in the home of his people. So you're loosely attached. Here's the double-edged sword I talked about earlier for Israel and for us. It is a blessing to hear and be blessed by God through being with his people, by being attached to his people. But if you fail to submit to his righteousness, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ, then you will be cut off. In a sense, you already are, but it will become plain to those around you that you are not one of God's people. This is a similar warning that we find in Hebrews and elsewhere. And these warnings are a part of God's means of keeping and preserving his people. There is a right fear of God that recognizes, I have no merit, I deserve his wrath. He would be right to cut me off. And yet by faith in Christ, I am not. And so we're preserved by faith, by belief, not just because we're Gentiles, not just because it's Israel. It requires faith, as Paul has been consistently preaching throughout the book of Romans. We see examples of this. We see churches, we see individuals not responding to God's word, getting further and further from the truth, until eventually it becomes clear they're no church at all, or they're no Christian at all. We see this. So the application of this section then is humility, and that you must have your own faith in God. You can't borrow somebody else's. Your attachment to the covenant community must be secured by your faith in God, by you believing his promises, by you responding to his word, not just hearing it and letting it wash over and not responding. And humility. We must be humble. They weren't cut off just so that we could be added. It is God's grace to us that we have been added. There's no room for any sort of pride, and especially that pride that would show itself in any form of bigotry. We cannot be against Jewish people. We can't say that Israel is our enemy. At the same time, we don't need to be apologists for them either, right? There is clearly a distinction between God's people, his elect, and the nation of Israel. And there is judgment that has come on the nation of Israel as a whole, down to this very day, Paul says, this hardening. So, let's look at our final section, and I will move through this as quickly as I can. Section 3, God's sovereign working, verses 25 through 32. You read this to us. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This section concludes 11 chapters of Paul laying out the theology that he understands of God. The way that he understands God is at work in the world, God's character displayed, his faithfulness to his promises. And after this section in particular of 9 through 11, where he's explaining the mystery of how the Gentiles can be grafted in and how the Jews can be saved through Christ as well and be united together, it ends in worship. And that's where we want to go as well. But let's go back to the beginning. Lest you be wise, there is this mystery. So Paul is about to reveal some of God's intentions, his purposes in working the way he does. We need to be very careful not to go beyond what is revealed in God's word, lest we be wise in our own eyes. I want to be very careful myself here, not to go beyond what Paul says, but also not to ignore what he says either. I will also acknowledge that there is some room for disagreement here in what Paul says and how it's applied. Okay? Let's look at verse 25 and 28 together. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There is this clear distinction here between Jews and Gentiles in all three chapters. Not just of believing Jews, but Israel as a whole. Specifically, there is a distinction, and he uses it separately. He's not interchanging Israel for faithful Gentiles. He's not using these terms interchangeably in these sections. And so in chapters 9 through 11, and clearly here, this distinction is being made between Israelites by birth and Gentile believers, and then Gentiles as whole, that the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. Israel has been partially hardened and considered enemies of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. But they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, it's not interchangeable because you wouldn't say that there's been a partial hardening that's come upon the church, right? And so Israel here is not interchangeable with the church either. God's promises given to Israel have not been made void and transferred to the church to the exclusion of Jews, right? He's already said he's not rejected his people, whether they're Jewish or not. We were grafted into the tree that far predated us. Paul even refers to it as their own tree. There is a new covenant that they must be attached to, but it is the same root of both covenants. So the question is, will all Israel be saved? Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. There are people on both sides of this debate, and there are some who say Israel just here in verse 26 just means the church, that all the church will be saved in this way, that God will banish their sin, that God is the one who acts, who has mercy and grace, right? Yes, we agree. That is the way that everyone is saved. There is not a distinctive way that Israel can be saved apart from Christ. There's no faith in the sacrificial system or works that they can do that Christ somehow covers and they're still okay even if they don't believe in Christ. No, they must receive the Messiah. We must receive the Messiah by faith. There's no other way to be saved, right? And so there's not two paths to God. There's not one for Israel and one for us. And the believing Jews are just kind of somewhere in the middle. That's not how it is. There's one way. But what is this saying? So earlier he says that they've been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Does that mean that every Gentile is going to be saved? No. That obviously doesn't mean that. So Paul here is using language similar to like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? These universal terms often are talking, broadly speaking, about a big number of people, but not necessarily every single individual, because every single individual must have their own faith in Christ to be saved. So what I think this means is that there will come a day where a vast majority of the nation, of Israel's descendants, will become jealous of the church and actually repent and come to faith in Christ. Does that mean that every single individual descendant of Abraham will be saved? No. But I think there will be a great ingathering of the people of Israel at some point. Now, we can talk about that more later if you want to. That's just where I am. But that's not where I want to end. Verses 33 through 36. From theology to doxology, from studying who God is to worshiping Him, because we see Him a little bit more clearly, because we see that His ways are beyond us. And so this is the proper response to hearing God's word. I just said, don't hear God's word and fail to respond. Respond in repentance, respond in worship, because He is worthy of our worship. We should respond in worship, not just in our songs, but in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our conversations, in our attitudes, in our posture toward God and towards others. This should all be an act of worship. We should be a people who praise and worship God because we know Him. We are seeing Him more and more glorious the more and more we hear and respond to His word. And the parts we don't understand should humble us and lead us to more worship, not frustration and coldness. How can we do that? Let's look at what just happened here. So Paul lays out in this section that the Jews have been partially hardened in order to have mercy on their disobedience has led to mercy for the Gentiles, and the mercy on the Gentiles is to lead to repentance for the Israelites, right? And so God is working these things that appear to be bad, appear to be confusing at the least. What feels like a cause of doubting for these believing Jews, has God's word failed? Has His promises been void? Has God failed to keep His people? Has He rejected His people? This cause for doubting, Paul is showing, no, God is actually using this thing that's confusing to you, that's hard for you to understand, that even feels wrong, for your good, and for their good, and for their good, and their good. What appears like God's word has failed or that He's rejected Israel in favor of the Gentiles, Paul demonstrates that in reality, God is wisely, sovereignly working all these things together for His glory and for the good of His people. This is Romans 8:28 on display, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Whether it is hardening some or mercy on others, it is all for the good of His people. God is doing far more than we can perceive or even imagine in working these things that look impossible or bad or impossibly bad. He's working them for our good. Some of us feel like God isn't active in our lives right now. We can't see what He is up to. We feel confused or alone or frustrated. But the testimony of Scripture is that God is in fact working for your good in this very moment. Nothing will be wasted or misused by Him. It is all part of His sovereign plan for your good. As Isaiah again testifies, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He has proven Himself faithful and trustworthy over and over. And the story isn't over yet. The final word has not been written, and He is the one who does the writing. He will use everything for your good if you are called according to His purposes. Our questioning beyond what is revealed in God's word, or not humbly accepting it, what has been revealed, may indicate some remaining sin in our hearts that we should be repenting of, a heart that is proud or wants to sit in the place of God as Adam and Eve did, instead of humbly accepting what He has said. It's not to say we don't seek to understand. We want to understand all that He will give us to understand. And there's a lot there. But there are some things that are just beyond us. And in humility, we need to be okay with that. Not just okay with that. It should lead to worship. So after all of this, after laying all of that out, He's showing that it's a display of the depth of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. And so in all of these things, it should lead us to see God as so wise, so powerful, that His ways, His judgments are unsearchable and they're inscrutable. We can't bring accusation against God. We can't see the half of it. We can't see a bit of it compared to what He sees and knows. Who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? He doesn't owe us anything. We owe Him our lives. We owe Him the worship that He is due. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is how we should respond. If you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've not had a faith of your own where you are trusting His promises for you, that Jesus died not just for some people's sins, but for your sin, that you have been grafted in to this new covenant that is in Christ's blood, I would invite you to consider God's calling to you. You've sat here and you've heard His word proclaimed. For you, the response would be to repent and believe. Believe what God's word says is true. From Him, He created everything. You are His. He created you. And to Him, you are to live to His glory, not your own. And through Him, it is all by Christ and Him alone. And yet, we have rebelled against all of that, and we have fallen away. We've rejected God in our lives. And yet, He has called to us in mercy, saying, "Come to Me, repent, and believe that Jesus died for your sin, and you will be made Mine, and we will be reconciled. And I will do for you what I have said, that I will work all things together for your good." If you'd like to know more about that, please see one of the pastors after the service today. We would love to walk with you through what that looks like to submit to God in this way, to respond to His word. For those of us who believe, let us respond by worship. As we come to the table, may this be an act of worship. As we receive this bread and receive this cup by faith, may this be an act of worship, of us gladly submitting our hearts to God, of us finding joy in what He has done for us, and the fact that He is beyond us is a good thing. May we worship Him in the table and in song and in fellowshipping together today. May we respond by worshiping Him and repenting where we've been convicted of our sin. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that Your word is true, and that You have given it to us that we might know You, that You have given us Your Spirit to teach us Your word, to give us understanding. And we do pray that You would give us greater and greater understanding of Your word, not so that we would be puffed up, not so that we would be proud, but so that we would be humbled and give You the praise and glory that is due Your name, that this knowledge of You would lead to true worship with glad and sincere hearts for what You have done. Oh God, be glorified here in this place through now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.